Sermon text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, that it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Help us to hear Jesus in the preaching of your word this morning. Open our hearts and our ears, and empower us by your Spirit to walk in a new and changed life. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow greet you. It is always a pleasure to be with you all. It is a great joy and delight to consider and listen to God's word together. So in our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's exhortations to Timothy about what he wants to see in the assembled church, the kind of lives that the people of God ought to live, are shockingly simple. All the things that Paul says in this chapter are shockingly simple. Now, they may not be easy to live out. They're difficult to accomplish, and indeed, it requires the divine power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God to enable us to do them. But what he is calling for is not complex. What he is calling for here is not rocket science. You're familiar with that. This is, I think, important to point out, both in the context of this letter, which we've studied together before, and as we consider our own 21st century context and temptations. Edwin Friedman, he's not a Christian, he's a psychologist who passed away several decades ago, but he wrote a book on leadership, kind of assessing our cultural moment. It's called Failure of Nerve. And in that book, he talks about the modern obsession with data and information as the cure for all of our problems. Right? Data and information, just sort of collected in quantity, collected in mass, a volume of information as the cure for all of our problems. This is what our modern culture believes. This obsession with data is so pervasive that it's become a guiding framework for how our society, for how our culture handles reality. Right, and if you had to put that into a sentence, what that myth, what that framework looks like, it would say something like this: if only we knew enough, right? If only we had the right data, if only we've conducted the right studies, right? And we've kind of marshaled up the evidence and the volume of information in the world, then we could fix anything, right? If only we had the right information, data, information, knowledge, and news even are presented as the remedy for all of our sicknesses. And if this is striking to you, or maybe you hadn't considered this before, well, you spend any amount of time in the business world, and you know this data-driven everything and anything is a buzzword that in the business world circles around a lot. But also, it explains why our society has this love and fascination with the expert or the influencer, right? It begins to make sense, right? Oprah, tell me what's wrong with my life. Although you may not consider her an expert, many people do, right? And so there's this sort of, let me go to her to tell me, to identify, analyze what's wrong with my life. Or, 5-6 years ago, the CDC, trust the experts. We knew how that went. Tell me how to stay safe in this pandemic. We need studies. We need data. We need information. Carefully curated and presented in a particular way. Right? Explain to me what's wrong with this country. Ben Shapiro, Tucker Carlson, fill in the blank of your favorite podcaster or news personality, right? I need to hear it unpacked by the expert. They're going to have the latest information. They're going to have the latest news. They're going to have the most pertinent data. And our sort of recent AI expansion here is only kind of exacerbating this, right? Hey, ChatGPT, give me the 5 things that I should be doing right now. Right? I know I'm not doing something. I know I'm missing something. So, hey, chat, give me 5 things, right? All of this, this craving for data is sort of a pathology in our society. And what it actually does, instead of solving problems, instead of giving people sort of marching orders or action items, it creates an anxiety, right? It creates this anxiety that has the potential to paralyze us and actually keep us from doing the basic fundamental things that we already know and that matter most. So the issue is not that data or information is unimportant. Obviously, doing research is valuable, and obviously we want to pursue knowledge, we want to pursue truth. So the issue is not that data in itself is unimportant, but that it's not a savior, and that data pursued sort of in mass or in volume, in quantity, in bulk, is this thing that will unlock your life or change your life. That's the issue. The issue is being able to see what the most important information is in a given situation, and then to actually follow through on it. It's not to be endlessly analyzing and compiling information, never actually doing anything with it. It's to analyze what's the most important thing in this given moment, and then to actually follow through on it. For example, we're 7 months into your New Year's resolutions. There are thousands of workout plans. Right? Thousands. You could spend years, you could spend months trying to sort through what's the best one. How do I get the right tone? Right? How do I exercise these right groups that I want to do? But they all pale in comparison to actually just going to the gym 3 times a week. Right? They all pale in comparison to actually just identifying the thing that matters the most, which is exercising and doing it. And so when it comes to living a fruitful and fulfilling life, the most important information is not what's available to you online or in the libraries, but already given to us in the inspired Word of God and in the community of His people. He has given us everything we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. And this brings us to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we looked at almost a year ago together now, we read that there were false teachers in the church at Ephesus who were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies, rather than pursuing the stewardship of the faith, which ought to result in love and good works. It's coming from a good conscience. They gave themselves over to vain speculation. And if you recall, one of the things that we discussed, I know a year is a long time ago, but you all locked that away, so that's good. One of the things we discussed was that the reason why they were false teachers is not simply because they taught a different doctrine, right? That's not just the marking feature of false teaching is a different doctrine, but also the result or the fruit of their doctrine, right? Not just a different doctrine, but because their speculation caused them to swerve from gospel simplicity. right? In other words, it's the fruit. It's what was produced in the lives of those who taught and believed it. The false teachers lost sight of the main point, faith, hope, and love, and so they made shipwreck of their faith. And now our Reformed version of this temptation, this vain speculation impulse, is to be always learning and to never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We chase down niche theological debates. We speculate about right worship or the best political theology. We pontificate. We read heavy books. We go after and we research article after article on everything under the sun to marshal arguments for why this issue is actually the most important issue. And if you're not talking about this issue, you're not being faithful, right? But when it comes to actual community life in the body of Christ and the basics of Christian living, we are woefully ignorant. So often we have too much information. We have too much information, and we are actually acting on the least important pieces. And you see, the word that Paul uses for stewardship in 1 Timothy 1, verse 4 is oikonomia, which is where we get the English word economy. And in other places in the New Testament, it's translated as plan or management. And I think the ESV provides a helpful footnote, an alternative translation of good order. So this stewardship, this charge, this plan that Paul is bringing to Timothy, to the church, is about good order in God's people, as opposed to speculations, as opposed to chasing down vain ideas and myths. And in other words, there is in Paul's message to Timothy a divine pattern that he is communicating to him and the Ephesian church. He is saying, in effect, this is what I want the church of believers to be about. This is how I want them to live, and this is what I want them to be known for. Not myths, not genealogies, not speculations, not debates, but something else. Stewardship and good order. Now, we know that at a high level, we talked about this, this consists of love, right? Paul says, our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and conscience. But what does that actually look like on the ground? And what is the most important information here in just a few verses that if we chased after with all of our might, it would make a meaningful difference in our lives? That is the focus of our text this morning. In chapter 2, Paul, after his initial charge to Timothy and his warning against the vain speculations of the false teachers, casts an apostolic vision for the good order of the church, right? This is God's plan. This is God's desire for his saints. And there's a particular focus on the public assembly of their worship. What are they to look like when they gather together on the Lord's Day like this right now to worship? But it also extends into their private behavior, right? Those two things are connected. And in just 15 verses, not even half a page of text, these simple yet challenging directives are what stewardship of the faith looks like. They are what faith produces when vanity is rejected, when the deluge of data as a means of finding a cure are rejected, and the Lord Jesus Christ is embraced by God's people. And to be clear, Paul is going to spend chapters 3-6 giving many, many more directives. It's not like this chapter exhausts his plan for Christian living. But I want us to restrain ourselves from running ahead and focus our minds on just these. In any sort of conversation of spiritual growth and maturity, less is often more, right? It's like going to the gym. Going to the gym at least once, if you do that consistently, is going to be better than going every couple weeks or every once in a while. Less is more. And I think that this will give us all plenty to work on before I preach again. If I preach again. I always wonder, you know, Chase is going to give me the Roman Emperor thumbs down at some point. But let's just believe better things. So the three components of Paul's plan for the church in chapter 2. First, in verses 1-7, Paul's picture of the church across the board is that it be a house of prayer for all the nations and for all peoples. The marked characteristic of the church's worship should be prayer for the salvation of the world. And this theme of prayer continues into the second half of chapter 2, but In the second half, Paul narrows down specifically into the kinds of men and women that ought to fill the church. What should they live? What should they look like? How should they live? And Paul is going to pack a lot into his description in verse 8, that men should lift holy hands of praise and prayer. We'll spend a bit of time talking about that, what he means, and putting away anger, which we'll consider second. And then third, in verses 9 through 15, Paul's desire for women is that they would be submissive by adorning themselves with good works. And so taken all together, the church being marked by prayer, men being marked by holy hands, and women being marked by submissive good works is the answer to vain speculation. It is what the salvation of the world looks like in real time. And with that, let's hop into verse 1 of our text. Verse 1 begins by saying, first of all, and I take him to mean that in the sense of priority. First of all, meaning of first importance. And it may feel like a bit of a topical pivot if you read the first few verses before this going into Paul's chapter 2. But Paul's concern here in his overall message to Timothy is good order in the worship gathering of the Christians at Ephesus. This is in line with his overall point to Timothy, right? He's giving Timothy directions on how he ought to lead his church. And so it's striking that first in Paul's estimation is that the church should be marked by prayer. And you may say, well, of course the church should be marked by prayer. How is that striking, Jacob? You're just saying something is striking. Doesn't make it striking. No, but they're dealing with false teachers, right? They're dealing with folks who are making shipwreck of their faith, right? And Paul has given Timothy the authority to silence the false teachers. And so you could imagine Paul saying, okay, make sure that you focus on teaching. Obviously, he does say he should focus on teaching. But he says, first of all, make sure you're praying, right? First of all, make sure you're praying of first importance. And recall, too, that this is one of Jesus's priorities as well in the Gospels, right? He goes to cleanse the temple. He drives out the money changers. He flips over the tables. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 56 in his rebuke of these money changers. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you make it a den of robbers." Right? So the temple, even in sort of the Old Testament temple worship, the goal, the telos of it is prayer. Well, what kind of prayer is being enjoined here by Paul? What are they to pray for when they gather together? Well, they're to pray for all people, from the greatest to the least. Well, again, why is that? You could see Paul emphasizing, yes, pray for one another, pray for the church, pray that the church grows, but Paul talks about praying for all people. Why is that? Well, referencing again the book of Isaiah, in that final section of Isaiah, we get this eschatological, this end-time vision for what the restored Israel would be, for what the restored Israel would look like. When the Messiah comes, what is Israel going to be about? In Isaiah chapter 56, the one that Jesus quotes when he drives out the money changers, talks about the foreigners, Gentiles, those who are not descended from Israel, who were going to be brought into the covenant. The foreigners, the Gentiles, were going to be included as God's people. They were going to be brought in. That is the aim of the Old Testament community, is that Israel would become sort of this city on the hill, this holy mountain to which the nations would stream towards. And you get in Isaiah 56, quote, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to love the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." And so, in other words, God's promise of salvation is cosmic in scope, right? It is not limited to one family. It's not limited to the Israelites, but to all the families of the earth, to all the nations of the earth. And this cosmic salvation was inaugurated in the life, death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. So the nations are being summoned, right? The time of fulfillment is here. The Gentiles are being brought in. And so Christ is summoning them to worship him from heaven. And the church is his body on earth as his earthly representative. The church speaks with Christ's voice and authority saying, come, right? Come and worship. Come, eat and drink of this meal. The church participates in this this grand mission of God, which is not just the salvation of one people, but the salvation of the entire world. But Paul singles out kings here and those who are in position of authority. Okay, why does he do that? Well, again, I think Isaiah helps answer the question of why if we look at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 22. Again, we're similarly talking about messianic fulfillment, messianic prophecies, and God says, "Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders." So when Christ summons the nations to worship them, he doesn't just summon them sort of individually, right? He summons them from top to bottom, right? He doesn't focus on this part and not on this part. From king to slave, Christ is inviting them to worship him. From the king to the lowest citizen, their earthly status is in a fundamental sense irrelevant next to the King of Kings. But importantly, Isaiah does not then strip rulers of their earthly responsibilities, right? It's not as if the kings are being invited to worship Christ, they accept Christ, and then they resign, right? I've done my job. I've done my private thing. I've privately confessed, Lord, and now I'm going to, you know, quit my job. Or I'm going to not bring my confession into my job. No, it's not that at all. In verse 23, he goes on to say that kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you. So I think Paul, following Isaiah's vision, indicates that the point of prayer for all men is that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Right? You're praying for the conversion of kings and nations in the high places so that the church can advance, so that there would be peace in the land, so that the gospel can go forth. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Kings and authorities must bow their knees to the Lord Jesus, and having bowed, have a divine calling to protect the church of God. Their duty as magistrate is to clear the pathways for the gospel. And of course, they have distinct spheres of responsibility from the church, but they can never be totally separated. And to the degree that rulers and authorities protect and enable the church to pray and seek the salvation of their nations, to that degree, God blesses them, and vice versa. And this is one of the reasons why Trinity Church and churches all over the CREC have dedicated prayer in our liturgies, again, for all people. We prayed for the authorities, for Governor Brad Little this morning. Not just Christians, right, on the surface of it, not just their town, but for their nation, and for the world to be saved. I stumbled on a website of an Eastern Orthodox church recently that actually mentioned that in their Sunday morning worship service, what they call their divine liturgy, that they specifically, again, I don't know if this is true at large, but at least this church, they specifically do not pray for the non-Orthodox publicly, out loud, in the church service. Although they acknowledge, yeah, well, we may do that at privately or in other times. Well, that is in direct contradiction to how Paul wants the public gathering of the church to be ordered. What is the point of the church? To make prayers and intercession as in our priestly role for the nations. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so, in other words, while our public worship is obviously for Christians in the primary sense, it's the gathering of Christians to worship God, its aim is the salvation of the war. Salvation of the world, excuse me. As Pastor Doug Wilson has put it, worship is warfare, right? It is the beachfront by which the gospel advances as the Spirit of God is poured out on his people and then overflows into the world. And so in our gatherings, we worship God and we pray for him to do the things that please him, which, as it so happens, is the salvation of all people. God wants to save the world, and God will save the world, and he calls us to participate in that mission, and particularly in our prayers. And the broader point here is that if one of the primary functions of worship is prayer for all men, for all peoples, for kings, for their salvation, then church, both in its public worship and in its private capacities, is not primarily about us. Right? And this cuts against our postmodern consumeristic grain, right? Where church is just my social club, right? It's the thing that expresses my individualism. No. The church is not primarily about us. And maybe you struggle with Sunday morning worship as a concept, as a principle, right? The service is long. It can get hot every so often. The kids must be tamed, right? There are people you don't know. Your church feels too big. Or maybe you don't always like the people you do know, right? Maybe you struggle with Sunday morning worship. Maybe you can't stop thinking about the family down the row who you feel like has it all together and everybody's judging you and you feel like all eyes are on you. But they are not the point. And you are not the point. Christ is. And when you come every Sunday and you offer up in the liturgy, and there's such a blessing to be a part of the church with a rich liturgy where we're praying, we're singing songs, we're lifting our hands. When you come and you participate, we have an active participatory liturgy, and you offer up prayers to God, you are pleasing Him, and you are playing a part in the Spirit's work in changing hearts and minds to Christ. Now, obviously, there are many benefits of Sunday worship that we personally enjoy, right? So it doesn't end there. But the main point, the main thing, God is inviting you to participate in a reality greater than yourself. That's what worship is. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And of course, in addition to the church corporately being defined by prayer, there's an individual application we should take away from this as well. Is what is true about the church at large true about you? Right? Is your life defined by prayer? Do you pray for others in this way, in your home? Do you thank God for them, for all people, for all kinds of people? Do you ask His blessing for them? Do you ask that they would be saved? Do you pray for people's salvation? It's that they would come to a knowledge of the truth, right? Do you mainly pray for people, or do you mainly pray for things? Now, it's of course not wrong to pray for oneself or for provision, but is your prayer life calibrated by this most important thing in the world that Paul is gesturing towards here? The message that the man Christ Jesus is the mediator between God and man, given as a ransom for all. And maybe your prayer life this morning is languishing. Maybe it's barely existed. And I would encourage you to start here. I was talking to Pastor Chase about this last night. He was excited to have me give this example, right? We have a whole list of things to pray for on the back of your bulletin. Right? If you are struggling with prayer, or if you to get traction, or if you don't have a discipline of regular prayer, or you feel that your heart is not attuned to the things of God, take this home and pray through it every day, by yourself, with your family. Pray for the items that you pray for on Sunday morning. Let those things shape your week. And if you do that over time, every day, you will find that they will shape your Sunday as well. Right? Where you felt awkward or maybe not excited about Sunday morning worship, if you pray for the things of God, you'll begin to be excited about them. Right? You'll begin to gather together again with God's people and to see how God answers those prayers. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You are being summoned to participate on Sunday mornings in the great mission of God. And if you direct your prayers towards this end, you will find your heart more and more in alignment with the Lord's. Excuse me. Now, in verse 8, Paul moves from the good order of the church, kind of at the most broad level, to the good order of the men and women in the church, right? He's still talking about the public assembly, but he's going to talk in particular about how men and women ought to behave or order themselves in the church gathering. And he's going to extend this central pillar of prayer into his expectation for the men of the church. And he expects this to be operative in every church, right? This isn't just unique to the Ephesians. It should be the expectation across all the churches of God. He desires And verse 8, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, right? So men in particular are to lead the way in prayer. And this is why Trinity calls upon various men to make prayers before the congregation each week. It's why we raise our hands during the doxology. I always get mixed up with Sursum Corda. I'm looking at Pastor Chase. We don't always do that at our church. But we raise our hands during various parts of the liturgy, right? But just like with prayer, this divine pattern of good order in worship for men also teaches us something profound about our individual salvation and the Christian life, right? When we raise our hands in worship, what is our posture? Okay, arms wide, we have clean hands, palms up to God. We're open to God. We come to him with nothing, right? Our hands are not grasping around anything. We have nothing. We're offering up our hearts to him. And we're eager to receive his grace. But is this the natural attitude of mankind, right? Is this the default posture, particularly of men themselves? If you just look, you know, historically, culturally, over the thousands of years the human race has been in existence. No. Man is by nature a rebel. His default posture is not clean, open, holy hands. Man's natural state is a raised fist. Right, of defiance, or a raised fist of violence, a pointed finger of anger or accusation, hands full of bloodshed or idolatry or lust or all the above. A man uses his hands to sin against God, right? That's the reality in ourselves, in our nature. But the mark of the Christian man is that his hands have actually been washed clean by the blood of Christ. His sins have been washed from his hands. He has put his weapons down. He has raised them up to God. He has ceased to be a rebel. He's become a son of God. And that's demonstrated by his hands lifted high in praise and prayer on the Lord's day, right? That liturgical posture is a reflection of the spiritual reality of what God has done in the hearts of man. But of course, what is true liturgically on Sunday morning must be true personally, right? Or we're a hypocrite. The reason why Paul says without anger or quarreling implies what? That men are going to be tempted to be angry and to quarrel. The same reason he calls husbands to love their wives, because men are going to be tempted to be harsh with their wives. Sorry. Because men are particularly prone to those temptations, he commands against them. Men are prone to anger, to quarreling, to conflict. They raise their hands of violence and accusation. Men are quick to divide and exclude. And this is still true, even in a church context like this. Men, maybe some of you here are guilty of harboring violent hands, quarreling hands, sinful hands in your life. Maybe you're hot-headed or you're quick-tempered. Maybe you've even raised your hands in anger or in violence towards your wife or your children or your brother in Christ. Well, we need to heed God's warning here. If we've raised our holy hands in worship while indulging sinful hands, sinful violence at home, the Lord will not tolerate this kind of hypocrisy. Be sure that your sin will find you out. As James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, and it will not stay hidden for long. There is no middle ground. You're either putting to death your sin, or your sin is putting you to death. But this is where we must not miss the first part of verse 8, right? What are they doing, lifting holy hands? Well, men are praying, lifting holy hands. And so prayer becomes the most important action we can take to bring our hearts and our hands in alignment with God's will. What does James say in James chapter 4, right? Talking to the church, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you, right? Your natural passions want to quarrel and be angry and to war. Well, he goes on to say, what's the solution? God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The only way we can lift holy hands in the assembly is if the Lord Jesus has cleaned them up, right? And when you lift your hands up in the service, men, you are being taught what to do with any remainder of anger and quarreling in your life. Give it to Jesus. Give it to Christ. Don't give yourself a pass. Don't make an excuse for it, but give it to Christ, and he will clean you up. Well, this brings us to the final section of this chapter, where Paul moves on to address how he desires women to live in the assembled church. Now, at first blush, this passage seems to suggest that Paul's chief concern with women in the worship gathering is with their clothing, right? So, likewise also, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And there's truth to this, right? Clearly, there's a concern about what is respectable and appropriate apparel in God's church, in the what it pertains to good order in God's church. But remember, we're still talking about the church assembly, and we're still talking about prayer. Men ought to have holy hands demonstrated in their lack of quarreling and anger as they lift their prayers to God. And likewise, women ought to adorn themselves in modesty, self-control, and good works as they pray to God, demonstrated in their modest external appearances, right? But I think it's a mistake to conclude that Paul is putting some kind of ban on nice Sunday dresses, right? Or even that we have here a proof text for head coverings. But I'll leave Chase to talk about that. So I think it's a mistake to think that this is, don't wear nice dresses, right, sort of, you know, or that we have proof text here for head coverings. The key contrast here is not between types of clothing, right? It's not between fancy clothing and poor clothing, but on what is proper for godly women who do good works and what is not. There's a similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 when Peter, encouraging wives to be subject to their husbands, says, "Do not let your adorning be external," right? Very similar language to Paul, "the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Again, Peter's point is not that it's wrong to dress beautifully in and of itself, right? You can almost hear an implied merely. Do not let your adorning be merely external, right? His point is not that it's wrong to dress beautifully in and of itself, but that the external beauty of godly women ought to symbolize the interior beauty of the souls. Those two things ought to align. Those two things ought to line up. And there's a temptation for women to dress themselves in a way that is not self-controlled, that is not modest, that is designed not to highlight their good works, but to draw attention to their appearance. And so rather than a strict limit, Paul's not enjoining like, okay, how many braids are too much, right? Is it, if you do it this way, is that good or this way? That's not what Paul is trying to outline here. The key rule he is giving is moderation and a love for God and neighbor. A woman who dresses in an ostentatious or an immodest way is a distraction in the assembly of God. Right? They're drawing attention to themselves where the attention should be on the Lord. And just like with hypocritical men, right, lifting holy hands where their hearts are not holy, she's demonstrating a liturgical contradiction, right? And likewise, an externally modest and beautiful woman whose heart is rebellious against her family and her God is, as the proverb says, a gold ring in a pig's snout, right? So these things must be alive. The interior life, the exterior life must be aligned. And that is what Paul is concerned with here. And this is all because, as Paul goes on to lay out, in the same way a man, would be tempted to anger or argument, so a woman would be tempted with a lack of submission. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Paul's logic is that a woman who dresses immodestly, a woman who bristles at the idea that her appearance must be moderated, is like the loud woman of Proverbs. And even if she is quiet, right, her adornment and her attitude concerning it are teaching something to the congregation, namely, whether she has self-control or not. And so Paul harkens back in verse 13 and 14, to the Genesis creation and fall narrative to ground his prohibition of women teaching in church. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, a woman will be tempted to grab authority. This is the fall. This is the curse of Eve. A woman is going to be tempted to grab authority, to assert herself, and to usurp the role of the man. And in fact, what we see in both the temptations in 1 Timothy chapter 2, man's temptation in quarreling and anger and woman's temptation to rebellion, echo the curse of the fall, echo the curse of Eve in Genesis chapter 3, where God tells Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Right? This conflict is sort of echoed here in the text. It's not hard to imagine that the Genesis narrative is running through Paul's mind as he closes chapter 2 with his exhortation for women. "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Now, it's not immediately clear to me, maybe it is to you, how childbearing relates to Paul's overall point here. But I think put in the context of Genesis 3 and the creation and the fall story, I think Paul's point is that childbearing, and not simply just the physical act of childbearing, but the whole process of having children and raising them in the Lord, child rearing in faith and love and holiness, is the epitome. It is the picture of the submissive woman, right? That's the temptation, is to buck authority, to try to usurp the role that God has given. Whereas child rearing is the inverse. It's the converse. It's accepting God's plan and design for the woman. In submitting to the Lord's design for children, despite the pain, despite the curse and the toil it requires, and by raising those children in the faith, the woman has submitted her heart to the Lord. And so Paul's exhortation here leads us naturally to examine our own hearts. And imagine, with reference to external adornment here at Trinity, we clean up very well. And other than some stray Birkenstocks here and there, you know, I would wager that on the whole, I say that and I wear Birkenstocks. Other than that, you know, I would wager that on the whole, Paul's admonition to women against immodest adornment is already well received, right? But just like with lifting hypocritical hands to the Lord, it's possible to hide a rotten interior with a well-polished appearance. So, mothers, are you put together here on Sunday morning where all eyes can see you, but are you a mess at home? Wives, do you present a humble and submissive face in the assembly of the saints, but are like the loud woman of Proverbs, tearing down your family with your brash words and critical spirits? Young ladies, are you indulging any vanity in your life? Or are you like Eve, seeking to assert authority in an area that God would have you patiently endure? If so, the path forward is the same. Modesty in the assembly of God, like holy hands lifted without quarreling, is paired with prayer. You cannot truly pray without submission to God, because prayer that does not submit to God is simply arrogant talk. And so ask God to give you a quiet and gentle spirit. Ask God to line up your heart with his priorities, and then do what he says. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to conclude by drawing together what we have heard here quite simply. We have heard that prayer is at the heart of the Christian gathering of the saints, that our hearts need to be tuned to desire the salvation of the world. In that gathering of the saints, men lift holy hands and women adorn themselves with holy modesty. But the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve flowing through our veins threatens to make us all hypocrites. Our anger, our lack of self-control, our rebellion, our sin is the problem as we try to live according to God's design. There's no way around it. There's no more research to be done. Our sin is the issue. Data and information tells us what we already know, and often distracts us from what we already know, that we are sinners, that we need to confess our sin to God, that we need to turn away from our sin and trust in him. And no amount of data, no niche theological speculation or argument, no external practice can remove our sin and bring our souls in line with the good order of God's church. But that's the point of this table in front of us. But Jesus Christ can. He is not a vain speculation. He is not a data point. He is a living person. He is the God-man who mediates between God and us. He is the one who can make us whole. And at this table, he meets with us, and every Sunday he does this. And at this table, he meets with us, and the hypocrisy vanishes. Because in this moment, his hands are our hands. His submission is our submission. He covers us in his righteousness. Heaven and earth are united, and we get a glimpse of, by faith, what all of our prayer is tending towards, fellowship with God, face to face. This table is not a data point. It is not speculative. It is an encounter with the living God. And once we have encountered him, the real labor, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, is to remain awake to his presence. Once we've encountered the living God, the real work is for us to remain awake to his presence when we leave this place, to watch and to pray, like Paul enjoins us this morning, to make that the part and parcel of our lives. This is the work to which we are called and for which we must beg God's grace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for all of your kindnesses to us. We thank you for your word, and we ask for you to cleanse us, to make us whole, to teach us how to pray, to teach us how to love you rightly. Make your word bear fruit in our lives, for we ask in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.